Please join with me as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Father, please still our minds and our hearts as we listen to what you have to say to us tonight. Please remove any distractions and help us not just to be hearers of your word, but doers. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. My mum grew up not too far from the water, and her family used to love heading down to the bottom of the hill, and they had a small boat that they could then enjoy the water on. Many afternoons, she said, they would enjoy time together in the boat on the water. Now, there was one day where my mum and her family headed down the hill, and they looked out to where the boat normally was, and it wasn't there. They thought maybe it had been stolen. They reported it as missing. But it turned out that the boat had sunk. It had gone to the bottom of the ocean. They don't know exactly what happened, whether there was a small leak, but bit by bit, the water overcame the boat. You see, one thing about boats and water is they need to maintain a particular type of relationship with one another. Boats are meant to be in the water, correct? But the water is not meant to be in the boat. When a boat is overcome by water, it loses its purpose, its function. It's good for nothing anymore at the bottom of the ocean. And in a similar way, our passage tonight, 1 Corinthians 5, helps us understand how the church and the world interact. You see, the church is meant to be in the world, but the world, and that is sin, is not meant to be in the church. So the question that we're going to be answering tonight is, how do we relate to people who live in unrepentant sin in the church? Up until this point in the letter so far, the problem in the Corinthian church has been their division. I follow Paul, no, I follow Apollos. But here, the church's problem is their unity. They're united around something, and that is a problem. This is one of the first ethical issues that Paul wants to deal with in the Corinthian church. There is sin in the church. We're going to head through this passage in four parts. If you've got a sermon outline, you can follow along. First, we're going to see the situation in verses 1 to 2, then the sentence in verses 3 to 5, the spread in verses 6 to 8, and then lastly, the safeguard. That's where we're going to spend most of our time tonight, verses 9 to 13. So let's begin with the situation, which is sin is being celebrated in the Corinthian church. Read with me from verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. This is the situation. The church knows this man, they know what's happening, and they're putting up with it. Most likely this man is with his stepmother, maybe they're of a similar age, but still the Old Testament makes clear that this type of relationship is forbidden. Leviticus 18:8. You see, even the watching pagan world would look at this church and say, what is wrong with them? They're messed up. Why are they letting this happen? They wouldn't tolerate it in the world, yet it's being tolerated in the church. You can only imagine the impact of this church's witness in Corinth when people are talking about what they let happen in their church. Keep reading with me from verse 2. And you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? You see, the church is united, and this is over their pride. What could they be proud of? Does this church think of themselves as progressive? Are they free thinkers? Do they think of themselves as inclusive or tolerant? You see, where they should have been mourning, this church is celebrating sin. When I used to work as a teacher, once we had a professional development day where a man came in and helped us know how we could maintain healthy collegial relationships. It took all day, but I'll summarize it for you into this very small segment now. You see, with any conflict in a workplace, this man outlined, you've got two options. You can either tackle the situation with the consequences that come with that, or you tolerate the situation. At the end of the day, those are the two options put before us. You see, Paul is outlining here, this is an unnegotiable tackle. This behavior can't be tolerated in the church of God. The church was expected to act, but they simply put up with it. Where they were meant to show discipline, they let it happen. This brings us next to the sentence, exclude the unrepentant. Read with me from verse 4. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This here is Paul's solemn sentence. This is to take place corporately when the church is gathered. With Paul and both the Lord Jesus spiritually with the church, the man sleeping with his father's wife is to be handed over to Satan. That is, he is to be excommunicated from the people of God. I think what's trying to be described here is outside of the church is the region where Satan holds sway. It's that this man's meant to lose his Christian privilege to see the seriousness of his sin. But I wonder if you noticed how different this would be without the motivation. It says that he may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, this short-term action of handing over this man is motivated by the hope that through this rebuke, through this removal from the people of God, the man might repent of his sins and be saved on that final day when he meets Jesus face to face. Now, the correctness of this action doesn't depend on the outcome. It says the man may be saved, not he will be saved. Only the Holy Spirit can illuminate and convict people of unrepentant sin. But humanly speaking, through breaking fellowship, this can assist in the process to help him see his sin, to repent, and God willing, rejoin the Christian fellowship with all the benefits that come with that. I can think of so many reasons why I wouldn't want to do this. This seems so awkward, so difficult. It would be so embarrassing or hurtful, so destabilizing in the present. But you see, as much as this action seems so heavy-handed, we must not forget that it must be also done heavy-hearted, as this action is motivated by love. Never having dealt with a situation like this before, I chatted to a friend who's been a minister for a long time who has. And he said, preceding this action, there must be tears shed. There must be warnings given. It must take a long time. It must involve a group of people. You see, to exclude someone from Christian fellowship today must be motivated by love in the present, with salvation being the goal. If God knows best, then this part of his word is for our good. We must take it seriously and not ignore it. We must be people who act in truth and in love. So the question is, do we love people enough to deal with the pain that this might cause so that they might be saved on that final day? This brings us next to the spread. Sin affects the whole church. Read with me from verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast. A little bit of yeast works through the whole batch of dough so that when it's cooked, it rises. As much as this church would love to think it, the sin of this man is impacting the whole church. I wonder if you can think of a time when you've reached into a fruit bowl to grab out an apple and you've looked at it and seen that it's rotten on one part. And then at that point, your reaction would be to look back in the fruit bowl and say, well, if this bit's rotten, you look at the other apple and you say, oh, well, that's rotten too. One commentator says, soul to soul are like apples, one being rotten, what's another. The spread of sin is serious. If the church is not cleaned out, the whole church will be affected. Continue with me in verse 7. So that you may be a new, unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul here, with his reference of as you are, I think it's an identity claim. How can he be so sure that this church, how can he be so confident of the forgiveness of sins? Well, he looks to the past and says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In the Old Testament, the Passover was a celebration of how God had rescued his people from Egypt. Year on year, they would remember how God is a God who saves and rescues. In the lead up to sacrificing a lamb for the Passover festival, for 7 days, the house would get rid of all yeast. You see, in Exodus, they would clean in preparation for the lamb. But on this side of the cross, this church's reality and our reality is that it's the blood of the lamb that makes all things clean. It's what makes all things new. The death of Christ delivers people from their deadly peril and constitutes them the people of God. Read with me in verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. After the Passover meal was celebrated, there'd be a 7-day festival. The life of a Christian person whose Passover lamb has been sacrificed, Jesus once for all for the forgiveness of sins, should not be characterized by malice and wickedness. I think here the reference to being leavened with is to talk about the spread again. Wickedness and malice spreads throughout God's people. But no, the corporate church, the gathered church, should be characterized by something different. Unleavened bread, sincerity, that is purity of motive, and truth, purity of action. Now, this isn't saying that the church is perfect. No, we will always be battling with our sin, but we must take our sin seriously and desire to live the way that represents God well in this world. This brings us now to the safeguard. Guard the church against sin, verses 9 to 13. From this specific situation of the man sleeping with his father's wife, now we move to the general principle. And this tends to be the way Paul deals with the ethical issues in this book. He highlights the issue and then bears the gospel truth onto them. So first, now we're going to see the church in the world, verses 9 to 10, and then the world in the church, verses 11 to 13. Read with me from verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Paul here is referring to a previous letter, now lost, that we don't have, but it caused some confusion in the church. Paul acknowledges that the Corinthians can't choose their butchers, their bakers, and their next-door neighbors. Christian people will always be in the world, and that's the way it's meant to be. You see, in the church, in a sense, God is reordering things the way it's meant to be. The fall distorted the order with which God gave us, with God as the rightful king, and with us putting the needs of others before ourselves. But I think the list that Paul is referring to here is highlighting the disordered nature of life when it's not lived with Jesus as the king. His list includes the sexual immoral. That's a disordering of sexual behavior. Immoral, that is a disordering of morality. The greedy, well, that's a disordering of consumption. The swindlers, a disordering of relationship. And idolaters, a disordering of loyalty. Paul will go on to say in verse 12 that he doesn't judge the world. That's God's job. we should expect that the world around us does not live God's way. You see, the church is meant to be in the world. We must live in the world. Like the boat in the water, that's the way it's meant to be. It's expected and it's right. It's almost like the image here is of a church being like a lifeboat with the good news of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins held out to all for those in the world to then come in and experience the forgiveness and peace only possible through Christ. But the problem is, as we have seen, that the world is not meant to be in the church. Like the water in the boat, that's when problems happen. This must be guarded against. We must guard the integrity of the church. Read with me from verse 11. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What we've got here is people who are brothers and sisters in word, but not action. Paul is not referring to people who've just come to know the Lord Jesus and are still wrestling with their sin. Nor is he meaning a lapse, a sinful patch. No, I think what he's meaning here is a sense of identity, where sin is so engrossed in someone's life. That is, sin being habitual, systematic, unrepentant, sinful behavior. And Paul says, do not even eat with such a person. That's normal meals as well as the Lord's Supper or communion. The principle is there is meant to be no close fellowship with anyone who claims to be a Christian, but whose life denies that profession. This is how the church guards its integrity. But I wonder if this leads you to the same place it does me. Does this mean that we're all out? There's no hope. We should all just be in the water and give up on the boat because we are marred by sin. Well, no, I think the challenge here is that we can't be comfortable with our sin in our lives. Because the reality is that sin often grows and escalates. I remember talking to my next door neighbor a couple of years ago. We both live in a particular part of the mountains that looks out into the valley. Now, my neighbor was lamenting that he's got two massive gum trees in the next door neighbor's backyard, which has got in the way of the view. He used to have a beautiful view into the valley, but now there's two big gum trees in the way. Now, he told me he remembers the day when one of these gum trees started to sprout. It was only a sapling. And he thought to himself, oh, I'll just jump the fence and rip it out and no one will know. But he didn't. So it grew and it grew and it grew. It blocked the view and got in the way. He regrets not dealing with it sooner. You see, we can't let sin take root in our lives and get so comfortable with it that it grows and grows and grows. I think, again, that's why Paul emphasizes the identity, the who is sexually immoral, greedy and idolater, slanderer, drunkard or swindler. This happens over time, habitual. I think that's what's gone wrong with the man who's sleeping with his father's wife. That wouldn't have happened just like that. It would have been sin that he'd justified to himself. And now look where it's ended up. A man named J.C. Ryle has written a great book called Thoughts for Young Men. In this book, he deals with the idea of habits and how our habits form and grow over time. I'll just read a small section of his work. Habits are like stones rolling downhill. The further they roll, the faster and more ungoverned is their course. Habits, like a tree, are strengthened by age. A boy may bend an oak when it is a sapling, but 100 men cannot uproot it when it's fully grown. So it is with habits. The older, the stronger. The longer they have held possession, the harder they will be to cast out. Habits of good or evil are daily strengthened in your heart. Every day you are either getting nearer to God or further off. I think the challenge for us here tonight is maybe you can think of a part of your life where a sinful habit is only just taking root. And the challenge is that we deal with it now. We confess our sin and we uproot it before it gets out of control. But for some of us, we might be sitting here tonight thinking, but there's big trees in my life, sinful behavior that's grown and grown and grown, and it just feels so overwhelming. I think the great comfort from this passage is both of those situations, I think, can be dealt with in the same way. We need each other to do the Christian life. Maybe you've been struggling alone, but maybe you need someone by your side to journey with you and help you put to death sin in your life. I love in James 5:16, it says, confess your sin to one another. You see, we need people by our side that we're meeting with regularly and confessing our sin with. I can think of a great friend that for 2 years we met up every fortnight and we confessed our sin to each other. And when life was really hard, that was really important. There were weeks that were great and would be easy, but when life was hard, he was there and it was a great comfort. You see, we need to do the Christian life with people by our side. Maybe tonight you need to find someone, a trusted Christian friend that you will journey with, someone who can hear your sin, who will pray for you, and will keep you accountable. One commentator said of this healthy church pattern, this passage is telling us that a healthy church is a self-correcting ecosystem. You see, it's not just the big public sin we want to deal with, but no, the more acceptable sin. And we do that corporately. We confess our sin together when we meet together. We do the Lord's Supper together, where we're reminded of Jesus' body broken for us and his blood spilt for our forgiveness. But that corporate is good and important, but we need people by our side that are journeying Christian life with us. You see, when we guard ourselves against sin, we can then help one another guard against sin, and that's how we guard the integrity of our church. And after all, whose church is this? Well, it's Jesus' church. It's formed by his word, his sacrifice. We're his children. He's the one who's called us, who gives us power, who instructs us to live his way. Now, I think as we went through, I wonder if you noticed the three references to Jesus in this passage. I think they're meant to anchor how we think about dealing with the sin of others and ourselves. Now, thankfully for us, I think they form an acronym, S-O-S. Let me show you. Cleansed in the past, Jesus has been sacrificed. That's the great comfort for the Christian. We always look back to the cross and what was done for us. That's in verse 7. And then in the present, we want to be obedient. We read in verse 4, when gathered, the power of our Lord Jesus is here. And then in the future, the hope for the future is that someone's spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord, verse 5. So in the past, we have the sacrifice. In the present, we want to live obedient lives. And in the future, we want people to be saved on that final day. So the question we began with tonight is, how do we relate to people who live in unrepentant sin in the church? Well, we've got a bit of a snapshot into the Corinthian church. The situation, they're celebrating sin. The sentence, to exclude the unrepentant so they see the seriousness of their sin, turn to Jesus and are saved. And the spread, that sin affects all in the church as much as we'd like to think it's just a private, individual thing. And lastly, we've seen the safeguard. We together are to guard the sin, guard the church against sin. How about I pray now that God will help us do that together? Dear Heavenly Father, please help us be people who guard the integrity of your church. Help us to strive to honor you in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Help us take our sin and the sin of others seriously. Grow our concern for one another and help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to put to death sin in our lives. Please draw us back to the cross each day, confessing our sin and feeling the peace of your forgiveness. Grow our concern for one another. Help us be people who share openly, who pray for each other and keep each other accountable. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.